Please turn with me now to the book of Judges again, chapter 8. We have been reading of the story of Gideon. Gideon has just finished in an incredible battle, having gathered together several faithful men to stand with him. And they have destroyed over 100,000 Midianites and set the people free. And the story of Gideon, however, is not finished. They have now brought the two of the kings back they had pursued across the land. And now these two kings have been brought back before the people, and Gideon is going to slay them. Let's pick up the story then at chapter 8, verse 18. And as God's people, would you stand, please, and hear the word of God. Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. And Gideon said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in the city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, you've called us to gather together as your people, we who are the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand, that we might hear your word to us declared again. You are our God, and we are the people of your covenant love. You've declared to us, and we have declared our ways to you. Our sins we have confessed, our praises we have sung, our praises of thanksgiving, our prayers of thanksgiving and supplication you have heard. Now show us your ways. Declare to us your statutes. Let us hear and understand and then walk in all your precepts, as only the children of the King of Kings are able, by grace, through faith, from beginning to end. Therefore, it is in the name of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. And amen. Please be seated. As we consider this smaller section in the story of Gideon, it's important to remember all of the story of Gideon. Because we're instructed in the book of Hebrews to remember the story of Gideon or the life of Gideon as a life of faithfulness. Gideon is one of the men who we are told to remember and to imitate, to be encouraged by the faith that they lived. Gideon, amongst others like Abraham and Moses, are set before us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 as faithful men, and they are the ones that we're told that had the kind of faith that the book of Hebrews is exhorting us to have, a faith that endures, that perseveres all the way to the end. It's important to keep that in mind because we're going to be taking a look at a portion of this of a story of Gideon's life, which we begin to see his humanity, his connection to the first Adam being played out, his struggle with his own flesh. We're to remember that because even as we see his flaws, as we see how he is marred in his life, we are instructed in the book of Hebrews to rejoice in the story of Gideon, to follow after and imitate Gideon as he follows the Lord, and to remember his story as a story that's worth rejoicing in. But there are other lessons to learn from Gideon. God does not give us stories in the Bible like fairy tales. So often, you're telling your children stories, and you want the people in the Bible to be these perfect examples to the children of how they should live, and you're tempted to skip over some of the sections. Because you're going to be asked all kinds of questions if you go into these other sections. Well, wait a second, Dad. I thought that he was a good man. I thought she was a good woman. How come he did this and she did that then? And you end up having to struggle with explaining to your children that we are a fallen race, that even those who are faithful struggle all the way to the end to remain faithful, and that while that gives us no excuse ever for our sin, we will find that we also will struggle and that we must continue to go back to and fall upon the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and seeking Him for repentance, seeking Him for sanctification, that we might be built up in the faith more and more. It would be so nice, we think, sometimes where, like the fairy tales, the good prince goes off and lives happily ever after. But in fact, one of the greatest lessons to learn from the end of Gideon's life is that we must never rest on our laurels nor think that we are no longer susceptible to temptation. If all of the stories in the Scripture of all of the good guys were stories where they never struggled and they never failed, I fear we would find ourselves further and further removed from being able to see these men and these women as disciples, as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, like we want to be and like we strive to be. Because we know in our hearts, we know in our desires, we know in our actions that there come times that we struggle. There come times that we fail and fall short. And so God gives us, God is very kind to us in giving us His holy word and not giving us to us in a kind of a scrubbed up fashion. Well, we'll just clean up all the people and all of the good guys appear nothing but good. Instead, He gives us real believers, real men filled with the Spirit who yet struggle with their flesh. And He gives them to us to warn us. He gives them to us to admonish us, to lead us, to prick us on to greater faithfulness. We must learn the importance of finishing well. Many of you have walked with the Lord for years or decades. And many of you have years, God willing, decades yet to live. And it is very important that as you look at your life before you, that you remember that just as you began your life by grace through faith, so you must continue in that grace and in that faith all the way to the end. And if you ever think that as a Christian that you have arrived, I've now accomplished that which I need to accomplish, I now can feel settled and assured, I can now presume upon the Lord, that in fact I know I'm saved. Because look at all these things that I've done. Look at all these things I've accomplished. Look at all these things that I have put and have habitually been a part of my life now for years. When you start down that road, you start down the road of presumption. And you start quickly down the road of becoming a man or a woman who may in fact not finish well. Because they find themselves resting on what they were, what they had done, and not resting in the fact that they know that today they're walking in the light. Today they're walking in the light by grace through faith. Not only that, but probably more importantly from this story, for those of us who are parents, for those of us who are grandparents, is the importance of realizing and seeing from the Scripture the incredible leverage of the covenant again, in the covenant of marriage and in the succession of generation that God gives to us in giving us children and grandchildren, children's children, on and on. That in fact, what we do as parents, how we live in our faithfulness as parents, how we live in our faithfulness as grandparents, will have, and we can't help, we can't stop it from having. It will have an effect upon our children and upon our grandchildren, and in fact, onto generations beyond our lives as well. How many of us know, as we look back not just at pictures, but at stories of our dads, of our grandparents, of our great-grandparents, we hear the stories and we find it interesting to oftentimes hear of aspects of their personality, things that they loved, things that maybe we find out they struggled with, and sure enough, these are connected to us too. We find that we are going down many of the same roads that they went down. And for good or for ill, we find that we are walking in the paths of our fathers in many ways. Well, that ought to scare the living daylights out of us as parents and as grandparents, and it ought to do so in such a way that not that we now try to rev up our own desires to rev up our own feelings and our own abilities and our own flesh to follow God, but rather to once again remember that we must fall upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our cry for God is for Him to preserve us, not for us to try to prove ourselves before Him. And in His faithfulness, in His kindness to us, He grants us further grace. He grants us greater faith. He grants us greater victory. And we should see ourselves as the people of God moving on to maturity. And that's part of the reason why these warnings are here in these stories that come out to us as we watch men and women who have followed God and then struggled at times in their continuing to follow Him. Now, these verses are interesting. We'll take them just a few at a time because it almost seems that there's this flip-flop going on back and forth between a verse or a statement about Gideon where he's faithful and God's blessing. And then there's another verse, and all of a sudden you see there's this compromise and the beginnings of, we're not exactly sure the fruit that's going to come of it if all of you read is these passages and not the next chapter of his son. And so you see the results of God's work in him and his faithfulness, and you also begin to see this struggle of continued faithfulness that is going on as Gideon basically, in many ways, battles with victory, battles with success. He successfully led the people. He has successfully conquered the enemy. And in that success, a whole new batch of temptations have found themselves in his lap. Look at verses 18 through 21 again. It says, remember, he has brought now these two Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he's brought them back. He used them as an example with Succoth and Penuel, two cities that refused to support him as he went after these kings because they weren't sure he was really going to be able to bring them down. Well, he brings them back to those cities, and he says, see, God was faithful. I have brought deliverance to the people. And then he scourges, or he brings chastisement upon those two cities. And then he turns to these kings, and he turns to the kings, and he asks them very particular questions about his own family. Remember, Gideon has been set apart to be as a civil servant, in essence, a judge of Israel. And as a judge of Israel, he has authority to bear the sword. As a judge of Israel, he has authority to even slay the wicked, those who have been attacking his people. God has given him the authority as a civil servant there. But Gideon doesn't seem to be acting as a civil servant in these next couple of verses. He seems to be one who wants to take personal vengeance instead. It's as though he's forgotten his office for a moment as he stands now and turns to Zeba and Zalmunna. He says, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And Zeba and Zalmunna answer, and they say, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. Now, what's interesting is that Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter, Gideon, the servant of the Lord for the people of Israel, has the right, but not only the right, he has the obligation to put these princes of Midian to death. According to the laws of warfare given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 20, he has a right and responsibility to put these men to death. And yet he is acting as though, well, if you hadn't have killed my kin particularly, I would have let you live. But because you killed my kin, and there seems to be this sense where Gideon is setting himself in his own personal relationship with his own family apart or above the fact his public office that he's been called to serve in. Long afterwards, These executions, though, we find are right. He does kill them. And long afterwards, we find these executions are used in prayer for the ruin of other enemies of God. He goes on in verse 19 and he says, as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. He turns to Jether, his firstborn, and says, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. And then it says in verse 21, it says, so Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Well, so there's this one issue of, is there a compromise going on with regard to Gideon's attitude? It seems almost, as he turns to his son, again, that he wants to make this a personal or a familial issue. Or maybe he's trying to raise his son up alongside him in the ranks of the success that he is. And he calls for his son Jether. It's interesting because Jether, like him, just like Gideon was when we first met Gideon in the wine vat, is afraid. He doesn't want to take part in this. He's afraid to take up the sword and to kill. And so Zeba and Zalmunna say they don't want to be put to shame by having a youth kill them. And since they're going to be killed, they have a sense of not wanting it to be any more shameful than it has to be. And they say, rise yourself and kill us, Gideon, for as a man is, so is his strength. Either they're referring to the fact that because they are men, because they are warriors, let them be killed by warriors. Or they're prodding Gideon, thinking that maybe he's not going to kill them, and they're prompting him or provoking him to kill them. We're not sure. But what is interesting is that even though this takes place, the destruction of Zeba and Zalmunna, the execution of them, is something which hundreds of years later is used as an example for our prayers. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is a psalm of Asaph. He begins in verse 1 by saying, do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. It's another day, it's another year, it's another century, and God's people once again are being attacked. And in this psalm, this psalm of Asaph, there's a cry for God to come and deliver. Wake up, God, don't be silent. Come and deliver your people. Because once again, there is a nation who wants to destroy your people. They've consulted together, and they want to cut us off from being a nation. And then it says, it goes on and says, deal with them, verse 9. Deal with them as with Midian and as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon. He's remembering the stories of the book of Judges. He's remembering how God delivered people in other days. And he's saying, in like manner, God, let me see you do the same thing again for your people today. Deliver them as you did with Sisera, with Jabin at the brook Kishon. And it says, then verse 11, it says, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Remember them from the beginning of chapter 8? Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession. Well, if you get nothing else out of the message today, you at least now finally know, whenever you read Psalm 83, who Zeba and Zalmunna are and what he's talking about. Okay, he's referring back. But here's the thing, is so often, this is what we learn as we sing and pray through the Psalms. God reminds us in the Psalms that we are to remember, to go back to often, the stories of God's covenant people, of God's victory in delivering them, of their failures and of God's chastisement of them, and then of His rising up, pouring out His grace upon the people, and Him faithfully delivering them. And then we learn from the Psalms that we are allowed, we are invited to pray to God that He would do the same thing again in our day, that He would deliver us again from our enemies, that He would raise up a people, that He wouldn't be silent, that He would instead bring justice to bear, that He would bring the light of the gospel to bear across nations and across the world, that He would shine forth His gospel light, that He would strike down those who would speak against Him, that He would gather His people together and make a strong army again who would proclaim His name in all faithfulness, and that He would preserve them. All of these are stories and songs that are in the Psalms, and we're invited, we're commanded to sing these to one another and to make them our prayers before God. So we see the importance then of if we're going to be able to sing those Psalms, there's another reason why the importance of studying the Word and of going back and reading the stories. There's a reason to know who Zeba and Zalmunna are. There's a reason to know who Oreb and Ze'eb are. And the reason is because we're invited to say to God, in the same way that you destroyed them and put them down, in like manner do so today. In like manner raise up and strengthen your people today. So we have this hint, though, that this something dark, in essence, that's taking place in these first verses. One more thing to notice back in Judges chapter 8, even as Zeba and Zalmunna are describing the people that they killed in Tabor, the answer to the question that Gideon gives is that they say, each one resembled the son of a king. They looked like princes, he says. And they said, and they look like you. Gideon has either decked himself out, or he has just been leading his people, or in some fashion he is appearing to them to be royalty, to be noble himself. And this is going to play out later, because now in verses 22 and 23, this call to ruling, to a dynasty to be established, is brought forth by the people to Gideon. In verse 22 it says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" So the people now call upon Gideon. They almost pick up the language that the enemies of God had used, and they pick it up and they said, "Now, we want you to rule over us. We want you to rule," and the idea is to rule as a king over us. "We want you to rule over us like those kings you just slaughtered. We want you and your son and your grandson now to become this dynasty, because you've been our deliverer." But Gideon remembers, at this point, he remembers that he was appointed by God as a judge. And it was only from being appointed by God as a judge that he is able to serve in that particular way. And that it was really, he was the means that God used, but it was the Lord who delivered them. He notices, he responds to them when they say that you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. What's ringing in his mind is what he was called to shout when they broke the pitchers and held the torches out, which was the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. It was the Lord first who delivered them. It was by means of Gideon, but it was the Lord. Don't you remember? God didn't raise up a great army. He whittled us down to 300 men. God was the one who caused great confusion, and the hundreds of thousands or the tens of thousands slaughtered one another amongst the Midianites. It was the Lord who delivered us. "It was not me," he says. This is this wrong attitude. The people's trust is moving away from the Lord and towards an earthly throne that they see as separate from, not that an earthly throne in and of itself would be bad, but an earthly throne that is separated from the appointment and establishment of God. God's hand and approval being upon it. Gideon seems to make the right answer. And if you wanted to scrub up the story of Gideon, you'd edit the next few verses out. You'd say, "Let's just let him now die in peace, and he'll be this great example to us." Well, he's still an example to us, an example that's a good warning to us. He sees an opportunity. And we're not told at all what's going on in Gideon's mind. We do know that the tabernacle is far away from his land. And we do know that God has come and spoken to him specifically. God came and appeared to him as an angel, as an angel of the Lord, and spoke to him. Not only that, then he gives him directions, either verbally, or this angel continues to appear, we're not told, but God continues to speak directly to Gideon. Gideon knows he's been granted this ability, whenever God allows, to speak directly to God. And the people of Israel in that day, when they wanted to know the will of God, when they wanted to know what they were supposed to do, what they were instructed to do was, they were, as a people, or the heads of the tribes, were to go to the tabernacle And having offered sacrifices before the Lord, they were allowed to approach the priest, who would put on a God-ordained, God had said to the priest, I want you to create this, an ephod. And an ephod was a tunic. It was like a sleeveless tunic that was had gold in it, and it had the 12 stones, or it had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it had like pockets on the side that would hold in it two special, probably stones. We're not exactly sure. They're called the Urim and Thummim. And these two stones were used by the high priest to determine the will of God, an ability to say, yes, you should do this, or no, you should not. We're not given much indication, probably for our own safety, as to how these were used. But Gideon, you see, Gideon's not near that tunic, and yet he has been able to discern, because God has told him the will in terms of what they should do. He sees an opportunity in the authority that the people are willing to grant him. He says, no, I will not rule over you. I'm not sure that he honestly and completely answers that, because of what goes on in the next few verses. He says in verse 24, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Not the people he's speaking to. They're not Ishmaelites. They're the Israelites. But the people that they had killed, the Midianites. And then remember, it was not just the Midianites, but it was the people out on the east that had gathered with the Midianites. They were the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites wore golden earrings. They had plundered, they had killed all of the people, and they had plundered all of their gold. He says, I would like you to give me the earrings from the plunder. And in verse 25, so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw it into it, the earrings from his plunder. And he goes on to describe how all that has been given. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So what happens in this area is a small picture of the real problem. When men are faithful in their worship of God, then the Lord truly is the king, and human kings are no threat to God's glory or to the liberty of the people. Sometimes people get misunderstand the in the book of Judges, or later on as the people cry out and Saul is raised up as a king. People think that God never intended Israel to have a king. But that's not the case at all. You can see all the way back in Deuteronomy that there are laws established for when God does raise up a king, for when a king is raised up amongst the people. What he didn't want is he didn't want a king raised up that would be a king like the other nations. This would be a king instead who would be a man after God's own heart. This would be a king who instead who would read and study and live out the law of God over the land. This would be a king who would see that he was not a tyrant, but himself a servant. Because he wouldn't be demanding levels of hierarchical servitude. But rather, he would see himself submitting to the Lord God and serving and calling on the people to submit to him and to serve, all according to the law of God. Rather than as kings in those days, and I dare say as kings and rulers in these days also, set themselves as soon as they reach the highest pinnacle, the highest place, the highest office of the land, see themselves as being a law unto themselves, as being their own God, as not having a higher authority from which they are to bow down to. This is the king, this kind of king God never wanted for Israel. But if a king is raised, as men were raised up to judge, or as men were raised up to lead, if they did so faithfully humbling themselves before God, it was a blessing to the land. And when those kings, when those rulers would not follow in the ways, then it wasn't. It wasn't a threat when the people, it wasn't a threat to God's glory, and it wasn't a threat to the liberty of the people when a king like David was raised up. It was a threat to the glory of God. And interestingly, it always is a threat to the glory of God when a king is raised up who doesn't give glory to God. But not only that, it's also always a threat to the liberty of the people. In other words, it's not just God's desire for his own glory as being the reason that he doesn't want a king raised up like that. It's because he wants his people to live in freedom. He delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them from the bondage that was brought from a tyrant. But when they want to raise up a king, when they want to raise up a ruler who they're not interested as to whether or not that ruler has been anointed, appointed, and set in place by God, and whether or not that ruler will obey the laws of God for a king, that God fears for their liberty, because He'll in fact bring upon them His own chastisement. In fact, in the next chapter, what we're going to see is God doesn't sell them over. He doesn't deliver them over in slavery to another country. He delivers them over into slavery to His own people. He delivers them over in slavery, as we'll see, to Abimelech. So this ephod is built. And in essence, I think Gideon is trying to justify making this ephod because God had instructed him both to sacrifice like a priest. He had made a sacrifice of the bull when he had slaughtered, declaring that Baal was dead. And then God had spoken to him specifically, as He also often did, or occasionally, I should say, did to the Levites. The ephod was a golden tunic, as I said, worn by the priests, and it had the ability to determine the word and the will of God. Now, it was always to be in the tabernacle, and it was always to be a part of the whole atonement system. When you remove the ability to, think that you can go before God outside of, first of all, receiving atonement before God, then what does that do to you as a person? Just as we went this morning before the Lord in our prayers, the first thing we have to do is remember that we go before God in the name of Jesus Christ, in the righteousness of His white robe placed upon us. People can't go to God and ask Him, what's your will? What would you like me to do? I have a request I want to make known before you. If they're not dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we denigrate, we dirty God's glory, His holiness, when we think we can approach the throne boldly without the blood of Jesus Christ. In the blood of Jesus Christ, we can approach the throne boldly because we have complete faith and confidence that that blood has cleansed us from our sins. But outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, outside of the work of the atonement and faith, applying that atonement to you, any kind of attempt to go after God, any attempt to go to God, call Him Jehovah, or call Him the magic eight ball that you can go buy at Toys R Us, or the Ouija board, or any other system you want, it's no different. You have no right to seek the wisdom, to seek the mind of one who knows all things, who has predestined and has declared and decreed all things to come to pass. You have no right to go before Him and ask Him of anything unless you're dressed in the robe and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's made clear even in the days of the Old Covenant, where a man is not allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies except once a year. And that priest, that high priest who's allowed, must go through the whole system of atonement. He must atone for his sins and the sins of the people before he can go before the very Holy of Holies in the presence of God. That has been made clear to the people from the beginning. And yet Gideon believes that he can put on an ephod and direct the people without any sense of the whole atonement and tabernacle system. He begins to think that as a pseudo-king, as a pseudo-priest, he can use unsanctioned means to try to have the people be led by him. It's not only important, it's not disconnected to make sure that we have our doctrine right and our worship right. It's interesting, as you read through the works of the great reformers like John Calvin, Calvin said that it was very important for us to teach against what was being taught in the Roman Church in that day of justification that would come by works and through other means other than simply by grace through faith. But he made very clear that just as important, if not more important to that, was that the people of God would know how to worship God as God instructed us. And so he'd say that otherwise we'd be defiled in our worship. Our worship wouldn't be acceptable before him. And we see this in Gideon. And in our lives, in our day and age, in the modern church today, I fear that what has happened so much amongst so much of Christendom in America, along with this idea of just a general individualistic spirit anyway, is a general idea that up until about 1958, The church was completely in darkness. It was all dead. There was nothing right going on. And then God brought this great revival about. It was called the Jesus People Movement in the 60s. And all of these churches were established. And all these churches were established, and they discarded two things. They discarded the dead faith, the Pharisaical faith that so much of Christendom looked like in those days. And that was good. And they thought that by discarding all of the forms, they would also be discarding all of that which had made the people dead. Rather than seeing that so much of the form, so much of the liturgy had nothing to do with the fact that whether or not somebody was alive or dead, that was going to be an issue of the work of the Spirit, of sincere hearts who had come and poured out their hearts before God, who had had their sins atoned for, who had been lifted up by the Spirit to worship God. Instead, what has happened in our culture in today is that we have thought that we ought to find the means to get the feelings of being up, get the feelings of being joyful, get the feelings of being before the Lord and being right. As long as we feel that way, then it must be so. And it's interesting because in the midst of churches like that, how little the atonement is discussed. How little there is any discussion about the need to confess your sins. How little there's a discussion about a holy God who will never allow you, never welcome you into His presence unless you have first been washed and cleansed in the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same, that error, I think, is a very similar error to the error that Gideon is going through in this particular time. He sees himself in a point of leadership, in a point of being able to lead the people. And I think with all sincerity, he wants to lead the people to follow God. And he forgets what God's law has demanded, has commanded of him, both if he's going to serve as a king with regard to killing, and if he's going to serve the people with regard to how worship is to be done. Well, now Gideon, it goes on with regard to Gideon. Let's read verses 28 through 32. 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And let's skip for a moment down to 32. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. These three verses emphasize the fact that Gideon's life was blessed by God, and that overall his service to the Lord was faithful. Nevertheless, its life is not all that black and white. And between these verses, we see the fruit of God's warning regarding our own sins. What do we see here? Notice, first of all, in verse 29 and 30, how Gideon is referred to as Jerubbaal in verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. He's the one who led the people in 40 years of peace and died at a good old age. But Gideon, his name is not referred to as Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter, with regard to these two verses. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Many wives were often taken by kings in making foreign alliances which was forbidden for any Israelite king. You see him again following in the patterns of the pagan kings, not in the patterns of the kings of Israel. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy 17 and let's see what God requires of the kings of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, Moses teaches these words. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Do you see that? One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then, here are the warnings for the king. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The promise is both to the king and to his children, to future generations. When people are not faithful, when a king is not faithful, when a father is not faithful, God has warned, particularly with regard to making wrong images, worshiping God improperly. The second commandment in Exodus chapter 20 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." It is interesting that that curse is given particularly to those who fall away in their worship of God. The curse is the iniquity of their fathers, of having followed false gods. And you see this played out in Judges over and over again. They follow false gods, and those gods, the people of those gods, are raised up and chastised the future generations to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. But the promise is just as important at the end of that, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And I want to come back to that. I see in that the leverage of the promises of covenantal faithfulness to us. And I want to come back to we'll come back there in just a moment. But back once more to Judges, and let's just finish up here in these verses. What happens in these two verses, 30 and 31? Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. So he's either establishing or he's just practicing polygamy. But most often, especially with those who were leaders, that was done to subdue other powers. He would marry their daughters or marry their women, and in doing so, establish treaties with other peoples. So he does so, and it says, "And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." Now, when Jesus says, when you pray to the Lord, God will give you the Spirit that will pray for you, and you'll pray. And in Corinthians, it talks about we'll cry out to him, Abba, Father. It's from the Hebrew word Abba. The Ab is Father in Hebrew. Abimelech, Melech, is king. Gideon had a son by a concubine who lived in Shechem, probably a Canaanite woman. And he names this son, "My father is king." Gideon said, no, I will not rule over you. And yet, he names his son, "My father is king." It reminds me of the struggles that can go on in us, the struggles that probably all of us know of making our practice as holy as our theology. We declare our faithfulness to God. We make our vows before God of how we will live, and yet the struggle of practicing that. Gideon had denied the throne, but in his dreams and in some of his actions, he's been letting this temptation simmer, slowly and quietly permeating the aroma of his life. And we won't see this week, but we'll see next the fruit of this in the bringing up of Abimelech to be the next leader of the people over the people of Israel. But let's consider from this passage a couple of applications for us. I think two hard ones, and then I believe also one that's very hopeful to us. Calvin warns that our minds are idol factories. You think you don't live in a land of idols because you don't walk down the street and see all kinds of figurines that people are bowing down and worshiping. But idols are the kinds of things that people worship that can be created just as easily in one's mind as built and carved with their hands. Idols are the things that we give ourselves to over and above God. They're the things that we will sacrifice for and that whose laws we will follow. And we will follow oftentimes at the expenditure of following God. Or we'll try to set them up alongside God and worship, call ourselves Christians, call ourselves worshipers of God, but we still serve mammon over here as well. And Jesus warns us that a man can't have two masters. It never works that way. It never works that way. And we are constantly creating new gods in that way to worship. I believe that we are warned throughout the Scriptures that we must discipline our bodies and our minds so that we do not even play around with our lusts. It's one thing to declare that you're going to be faithful to God. But you know as well as I do that once you have declared to be faithful with God, how easy it is to still dream a little, to still wonder a little, to still fantasize just a little, to just think about, to maybe just think about what it would be like to just to taste that sin just once. And we're warned about that because of how sin works itself, how desire works itself out in us. Turn with me. I want you to look at several passages in the New Testament for the next several minutes and see how these apply to us. Turn to James chapter 1. Let me begin at verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. People, you never in this life, in the struggle with this flesh, you will never reach a point at which you can say, I never have to worry again about this temptation over here. Don't ever think that you can say that I've got this one beat forever. Never. We're told in Galatians that the way life is that we have the spirit struggling against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And we're never at peace with ourselves because of that ongoing battle of sanctification all the way to the end. You may very well have been granted by God's grace the ability to say no to sin in ways you never used to. And that's a glory to God. And we want to see, we pray that the work of the preaching of the Word, the prayer of the fellowship of the saints would cause us to be able to do so more and more. And the promise of the work of sanctification by God to His people is that it will. But don't let that give you the idea that any area of victory is an area of victory now forever. It's not. Because there are desires within us. And those desires within us creep up. And we have to learn that they're not other people's desires, James doesn't say. He says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We have desires within ourselves and within ourselves, pricked by the world, pricked by Satan, pricked by an opportunity that has come before us, pricked by our own weakness or sin in another area, we find ourselves tempted where we haven't been tempted for so long. We must make sure we finish well. And finishing well means you'd never fall into the sin of presumption, where you say that I know I've walked faithfully for so many years, I don't have to worry. You must live by faith from first to last, all the way. Never by your own strength. Faith in the grace and strength of our deliverer, Jehovah, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from first to last. Now, I don't say that because I want you to now be struggling and afraid the rest of your life about when am I going to sin again. The point is that you don't ever think that you're ever going to be able to rest in yourself. We must constantly look away from ourselves. Constantly. Never find ourselves patting ourselves on the back and thinking that we are really something. Constantly looking away from ourselves to our Lord and Savior, who is the one who is our strength, our deliverer. And He's our deliverer today, not just 20 years ago. He's our deliverer today. He is the foundation by which we will say no to sin today. Not your habits. It'll be Christ. And if you think you can stand on your habits, and in fact you do say no to that temptation, well now you've fallen into another one, pride and arrogance. And you'll find yourself having to confess that. And that will lead you into another snare. We stand only on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On His grace poured out for us, on the faith that He has granted to us, and that He promises to increase in us, in our lives, day after day. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talk nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. You are commanded not just to not find yourself falling into those sins, but to not even let those be named as though they were anywhere near you. Anywhere near you. Not just because we are to be a holy people, but I think a fair warning from God. When you start playing in the shallow end of sin, it's just a matter of time until you're all the way in. You stay as far away. You find yourself even going down the road of covetousness. You go and plead before the Lord to cleanse you, to give you strength, to remind you of His promises, to remind you of what He's given you in Christ. You find yourself going down the road of fornication or of some kind of sexual uncleanness. You plead before the Lord. You confess that before the Lord. You ask the Lord to not let you even go down that road, because if it grabs you, it will strangle you. You want out fast. Don't even let it be named among you. Philippians gives us exactly the opposite side of that command. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, what am I to do then? What am I to let be named among me? What am I to find my heart and my mind and my thoughts meditating upon? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. People struggle for peace in the midst of struggling with their covetousness. People struggle for peace in the midst of their lusts and their desires. People struggle, where will I find peace when I'm struggling with this sin and I'm struggling with this temptation over and over again? What are you thinking about these days? What's your mind meditating upon? Are you disciplining your mind so that you spend your time singing the psalms and the hymns that we have been singing? Are you meditating and letting your mind wander through the Word of God? Or are you letting your mind wander through the halls of your dreams and your fantasies and your covetousness? Which are you doing? You can't control the fact that you have desires. You just can't. You're going to have them. You have flesh that is fallen, and it's going to be fallen all the way until we finally are granted resurrection bodies. But you can discipline your mind. You can tell it what to do. And Paul says, here's what you tell it to do. You think about things that are noble, beautiful, and pure, and right, and praiseworthy, and glorious. You let your mind dwell on those things, and then this promise is attached. And the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. And He will strengthen you. He will walk with you and get you out of that temptation. And too often, we think that we are being good because we're being better than the world. But the warning to us is that we don't even let these sins be named among us. The standard is not the world, but it is the Word of God. It is as God wants us to be, which is perfect in Christ. At the same time, I think it's important for us to remember, we are, many of us, there's a similarity with us in Gideon, in the sense of any of you who have experienced a great level of success. Experience a great level of success in your business. You experience a great level of success in meeting the goals that you had marked out for yourself back when you were 15 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old, 40 years old. Can you look back and you say, I've done these things. I've accomplished these things. I've been granted, and you may even have a sense of knowing that you've accomplished these things and you did them unto the Lord. You've been granted a sense of dominion in the family, and the fruit that God has granted you in your family, or in your business, and the fruit that God has granted you in your business, or in authority and authority or power that God has given you, status that God has given you in the world, and the ability to use that to the glory of God. But in that dominion, in that dominion, don't listen to the ones who will call you to rule not like God the king, but like the other kings of the land. Don't listen to your heart's desire to take advantage of that, to just take. If you're going to have, when we're called to have dominion, we talk about the spread of the gospel and the spread of the dominion of the kingdom over the world. This is not a dominion. This is not a kingdom that usurps, that is a tyrannical kingdom. This is a kingdom that serves. This is a kingdom that lays down its life. This is a kingdom that sacrifices. This is a kingdom that gives. You've been granted dominion so you can give. You've been granted dominion so you can give it all away. All for the Lord. Not so you can rest in it. Not so you can presume upon yourself in it. So you can use it to His glory. Don't finish poorly. What has God granted you? Don't take that and sit and rest in it. As God has granted, sow that again. Sow that again in faith and see what He will reap in your life. Don't sit back. You know, Gideon's not the only one. We have stories of Gideon. We have stories of kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah. These are all men who were faithful before the Lord, and yet their track record has been marred by the way they ended. Don't let your name be added to that list. Don't let your name be added to that list. You have a race to run. How are you growing? How are you serving? How are you sacrificing? How are you risking for the Lord? Do you remember those days when you were willing to just risk it all? Do you remember those days when you trusted in the Lord and people looked at you and the way that you served and they went, "What are you thinking?" And you said, I know I'm on the Lord's side. It's okay. The race isn't over until it's over, until it's all over. Look with me at some more. Philippians again, chapter 3, verses 12. Listen to the words of Paul. 3:12, a man who's in prison is not a man who is despising the opportunities that are still there. He's not depressed about his situation. He's not bemoaning where God has him right now. In prison, Paul writes these words, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Years later, at the end of his life, turn with me to 2 Timothy. Once again in prison, another prison. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Possibly the last words that we have penned by Paul. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing." There will be a day of final rest. There will be a day of final victory and a final enjoyment and a final sitting. It's not today. There's a race to be run still. There's a fight to be fought still. There's a war that we are in still. Again, another picture given to us is the idea of race. Hebrews chapter 12, right after the stories given to us. Remember the stories of Gideon. Remember the stories of Abraham. Remember the stories of Moses. Remember these stories of these men who by faith persevered all the way to the end. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus ran the race of faith all the way to the end. You know, there's a difference between looking at Gideon and following Gideon. We are to look and to imitate Gideon as we see him faithful before the Lord. But we've been given one who has been faithful all the way to the end that we can follow. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in these last verses of the stories of Gideon, we catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ. And in essence, we catch it like the negative of a photograph. And the thing, as I lay out several of these illustrations for you to think on for a moment, I want you to realize that we have the photograph. We have Christ. We are in Christ. And so, as we look at Gideon, as we see Gideon clouding his calling, his sense of how he is to battle against the enemy with Midian, we can be reminded of the fact that Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and he accomplished that will perfectly all the way to the end. Gideon may not have. There may have been compromises, real compromises in his life. But we know that Jesus Christ, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And to the end, Christ obediently followed the Father. Gideon was tempted and compromised, but Jesus being tempted did not fall into sin. And we who are in Christ can walk with Christ, and with that temptation before us, by God's grace, we cannot fall into sin as well. Gideon led his people into sin, but Jesus came. Jesus is leading us. Like we see the pictures of Gideon leading, but Jesus is leading us. Jesus is leading us in an ability with a power to free all of his people from their sin. Gideon could not remain weak and perfectly dependent upon God, but Jesus poured himself out, poured out everything all the way to the cross, was able to do so because he trusted God all the way to the end. And God raised him from the dead. So while we may see pictures of Gideon or pictures of Christ in Gideon, in the imperfect Gideon, we are not to follow the imperfect Gideon. We are to let Gideon point us to Christ. He's a picture to us of Christ. And we follow Christ by the Spirit of Christ given to us, to all of those who call upon his name. Our ability to be free from sin, our ability to not end poorly, our ability to stand and run the race to the end, to fight all the way to the end, to stand today and tomorrow again against our sin is going to be because we remain in Christ, looking away from ourselves. But if we think that we've arrived, if we think we can rest on our laurels, if we think we can use our accomplishments or our successes for our own simple gain, we will set up a little hill, a little area of our lives that won't be in submission to God, and it will be the platform by which Baal will again come and rule and take down another. All of our lives, every area of our lives, everything God has given to us must be given over to Him. And as we give it over to Him, we find ourselves walking in victory and joy and peace. Let's close together and give our lives before the Lord again. Father in heaven, as you delivered the people under Gideon to a great victory, so even more, our Messiah has delivered us from our bondage to sin. Where once we were easily pillaged by our enemy and in our own fleshly lusts, now we have been granted new hearts, hearts that love you and your ways. Some of us know of fantastic deliverances from the evil that beset us. Others of us have been so fortunate to have been brought up under the light of your covenant promises all of our days and have walked in this wonderful freedom as long as we can remember. But all of us are tempted in various ways to presume upon that grace which you have granted. God of all light, do not let us wander into darkness. Lead us not into temptation. As you grant your people dominion to reign as your vice regents, as your princes and princesses, deliver us from the evil one and our own fleshly desires to lord it over others. Grant us instead tender mercies, servant hearts, and let us be kings and queens who provide for our people, for your people, in all godliness and fear, and all the way to the end of our lives. For we pray in the one who finished all the way to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.